Matthew chapter 13 is our passage once again as we come to the end of this chapter today. And we'll be looking at verse 53 through 58. Isaac Barrow was a well-known mathematician in the 17th century, one of those famous people you probably don't know. He was known as the father of infinitesimal calculus, which I know is a special hobby for about half of you, and a bunch of other stuff that we wouldn't understand. He was well respected in his day, though. One of the most respected professors at Cambridge University in math. And when he died at the early age of 46, he was honored with burial at Westminster Abbey because he was so esteemed by nearly everyone in that day. But one of the most remarkable things about Barrow's life is how he responded to his most famous pupil. Isaac Barrow's most famous pupil was Isaac Newton. And it was in the year 1666 when the Cambridge University had been shut down because of a pandemic for about a year and a half, not having class. So when they reconvened in 67 and he met up with Newton, Newton was showing Barrow some of the research he had been doing in his spare time while he was not in school. Barrow was so impressed by Newton's work, he immediately made his way to the dean's office, resigned his position as esteemed professor of mathematics, and became a student of Isaac Newton. You don't often find that kind of humility. You don't normally find people who would put themselves under the tutelage of a student, or for that matter, even a peer, even a colleague. The more common reaction is to take offense if someone's outdoing you, especially if they're close to you. You might not take special note of awards or maybe honors that are bestowed on others in your field, but if it's given to someone in your company, or especially someone on your floor or in your office or right across the hall, you find yourself struggling sometimes more with envy and jealousy and maybe bitterness over their recognition and over their honor. People have speculated why that is, why we struggle so much whenever we have those who are close to us who are superseding us. It's generally considered or thought to be that it upsets the status quo, that while the light is shining on them, it is highlighting more and more that it's not shining on you. Or another way to say that is, while it is highlighting their achievements, it's at the same time highlighting your lack of achievements. While it's magnifying the good qualities of them, it's demonstrating your lack of good qualities, or at least of equal qualities. Now, that might have been what was in play here in Matthew chapter 15. That could be possibly the explanation of what we find here, because Jesus comes back to a people who are very familiar to him. His hometown crowd of Nazareth. And what he experiences from them is anything but a warm reception. In fact, he summarizes it there in verse 57 with a well-known proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That's his summary of the reaction of the people of his hometown when he returns here in Matthew chapter 13 to teach. You may remember this comes at the end of extensive teaching throughout Matthew 13, all these parables he had been teaching. And then verse 53, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, which is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is obviously a story of rejection. In some ways, it kind of illustrates some of the parables that he's been talking about. And it's the first of several stories of rejection that will follow in the coming chapters. Chapter 14 and chapter 15 are full of similar kinds of stories. This is the only one, though, that takes place in his hometown. This is outside of his normal area of ministry. All the other stories we'll read about in chapters 14 and 15, seven total that are there, all take place around the Sea of Galilee and kind of in the environs of his public ministry. But this one's a little different. This one takes place back at home. And you remember from Matthew chapter 2, Nazareth was his home. Nazareth was a little hilltop community that was really obscure. In fact, it's one of the reasons why Jesus lived there, because of its obscurity. Because you may remember that when Jesus was born and word spread about his birth, Herod decided that he would pose a potential threat to his throne. And so Herod was going to slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. This caused Jesus's family, Joseph and Mary, to take Jesus and flee down to Egypt until Herod died. And even after Herod died, when they returned to Israel, they were on the hunt, they were on the lookout for some place that would pose no threat to their family. And so they intentionally chose this little out-of-the-way place called Nazareth, this backwoods place that was really a kind of a pop-up community. It was just a community that didn't have any history. There's really no records of it in the ancient literature beyond the New Testament. We really don't have any indication that people had lived there for very long. In fact, it was probably set up as a community of workers who were supporting the construction of a massive city down at the bottom of the hill named Sepphoris. And so this would have been the community of craftsmen and tradesmen who were doing the work down there. It was, in other words, a blue-collar community. And it was a place that you weren't really proud to be from. It had no history. It had no prestige. It had no influence. It had no fame. It had no well-connected people. And yet, this is where Jesus is from. And he comes back here. It's not the first time, by the way. You may remember a story from Luke chapter 4 where at the beginning of his ministry, he had kind of started his ministry going to Nazareth and teaching the people there. He went into the synagogue and he opened up the Isaiah scroll and he read to them from the scroll and he set the scroll aside. And then he started to explain from that scroll how he had been fulfilled, or how he was fulfilling that scripture, which only caused the people to react in anger and offense, so much so that they pushed him out of the synagogue and pushed him up to the edge of the hill, the cliff on which their city was built, so that they could throw him over the side, so that they could kill him. They were so angry. Jesus made them so angry. It's hard for us to understand how that could happen. How could you grow up in this little place, this little town? How could you grow up alongside Jesus and know him so well and react so angrily against him, even to the point of wanting to kill him? Well, this passage gives us an opportunity to think about that, to reflect on where this kind of anger and rejection comes from. Not just in the lives of the Nazarenes, but in the life of every person who rejects Christ. Because there are parallels even for those who didn't grow up alongside of Christ. And as we look at it this morning, we can take note of two primary, if not somewhat contradictory, responses of the people of Nazareth to Jesus Christ. The first one, we can just take note of their surprise by his popularity. Matthew tells us there in verse 54 that they were astonished. The word is ekpeso. It has a broad range of meanings, but the basic idea is they're stunned. They're speechless. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to say to what they're observing, or more like what they're hearing. That's how they were responding, Matthew says, to Jesus's wisdom and his mighty works. But we're told at the same time, down in verse 58, that Jesus didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth. So whatever this mighty works are, these are not mighty works that they were visibly seeing. This is the report that was coming to them back from the shores of the Sea of Galilee. All the people were telling them all the miracles that Jesus had done and all the acclaim that had gone with him, and how people were marveling with him and his sustained popularity. This left them dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. They didn't have words. They didn't know how to respond. They were surprised because this guy who had grown up right there in their town for almost 30 years, living among them, walking among them in this little village, had turned out to be this. And they all knew him. I mean, this was not a big town. Most people estimate the size based on the archaeological remains of Nazareth that it was at the largest 700 people, maybe, but more likely 300 to 400 people. So this is a small little town. The kind of place where everyone knew you. They knew Jesus' family. They knew his home, where he grew up. They knew his mom, his dad, his brothers, his sisters. They knew him probably better than you know some of your own family, some of your own cousins. In fact, Matthew mentions some of the things they knew about him beginning in verse 55. They're expressing this shock and begin to say, in their shock, all the things they know about him. They say, is not this the carpenter's son? That's a reference to his dad, Joseph, who is referred to as a carpenter. The word is tekton. It literally means a builder. And there's a lot of debate about what kind of builder Joseph was. It could be, in the more general sense, just someone who built buildings. But most buildings in those days were made out of masonry. They were made out of stone, or in most cases, made out of some sort of baked clay bricks. So it's possible that Joseph was a mason of some sort, that he worked with bricks and stone and he built houses that way. Or carpenter could be a builder in the sense of a worker with wood. But if that was the case, he didn't work much on houses, maybe the roof joist or something like that. But he would have been maybe more busy with the implements of the farm, kind of tools. In fact, this is what Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, says about them. He was a maker of plows and yokes. So he made farm equipment, and he would have serviced the people in the town. In fact, they don't say that he's the son of a carpenter. They say he's the son of the carpenter, the only carpenter in their town. So this would have been the guy whose father they all traded with. Everybody farmed. Everyone had their own equipment. Everyone would have gone to him for their broken tools and their broken plows. They all would have interacted with this guy at some point. They all would have known him. They would have known his father. They would have known his brothers. In fact, that's the other thing that they mention here. They know his brothers. They know his family. They know his mom is called Mary. They know his brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. They even know his sisters, although their names aren't given here. They say, you'll notice there, all his sisters are with us, meaning that they're still living in the town. They settled down. They married local men. They had become a part of the community. They say that, by the way, because Mary and Jesus' brothers had left the town. They weren't still there. You may remember back in chapter 12, they had made their way down to Capernaum, and there were a couple of times in the course of Jesus' ministry where they had tried to intervene and actually tried to calm Jesus down or quiet Jesus. They were worried about his safety, and so they were down there doing their best to try to grapple with this sudden fame and popularity of Jesus. So Mary and Jesus' brothers had left the community, but the sisters were still there. And they know all of this. By the way, we don't know exactly how large Jesus' family was, but it was obviously a large family. I mentioned that there's Jesus plus four brothers, and he also had sisters, and we know it's more than one sister because it's plural. In fact, we know it's more than two sisters because they don't say both his sisters, they say all his sisters. So he had at least four brothers and at least three sisters, so there were at least eight children, along with Mary and Joseph. And we also know that they were all younger because Jesus was born to Mary when she was a virgin. So he was, by definition, her firstborn son. But then after that, her and Joseph went on to have all these other children. And so if they had a child every year or two and they had eight children, we can estimate that the children spanned from Jesus, who was about 30 years old, all the way down to younger children who might have been in their mid-teens. So it was a large family, and they were all sort of spanned out there across the ages. And we also note here that Joseph isn't mentioned. We know that he was obviously there at the time of Christ's birth and obviously there during the birth of the other children. But he disappears sometime off the scene. Most people assume that he died, maybe not right before Jesus' ministry or during Jesus' ministry. It would have likely been mentioned, but sometime well before his ministry. And so Mary raised these children, at least partially, the younger kids. She would have raised them as a widow, which brought with it all of the constraints, the financial constraints, of having lost her husband's income in this small village. So we know a lot. They know a lot about his family. They know that he came from very humble, very simple means. And that's their overwhelming response. Their overwhelming response to this guy is, he is just so ordinary. I mean, they watched him grow up. They watched him learn how to be a carpenter. They watched him go through that long, slow process, that dull process of developing his skills, of going from unskilled to more skilled and doing things slowly at first, or possibly having to do things improperly and then go back and redo them again over and over and over again. There was nothing in his life that would have made them expect this outcome. And the other thing they knew about him, they knew he didn't go to any swanky school. They know he didn't go to any prestigious rabbinical school. They knew about him. They knew the kind of education he had. They were like the Jews down in Jerusalem who were marveling and at Jesus' teaching when he went down there for one of the festivals, and he started to teach during the festival. And as he taught, the people were saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So they were all marveling about that. How in the world can this guy have this kind of insight? We've never heard of him before. We've never heard the rumors of this up-and-coming rabbi, this guy who's wowing all of his professors and all of his teachers. He's just a simple guy, very unimpressive guy. Everyone's always known that. Even his opponents knew that. He wasn't from a well-known city. He didn't have all the resources that came with that, all the education, all the connections. He didn't come from one of the elite estates or neighborhoods. As I said, Nazareth certainly wasn't a crossroads of the world. It didn't lead anywhere except over a cliff. It wasn't anywhere that famous people would pass through and you would hobnob with others. Nathanael, you may remember in John chapter 1, when he hears about Jesus coming from Nazareth, what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That hillbilly place? His family had no connections. He wasn't privy to all the things that the people of Jerusalem would have been privy to, or the big towns of Caesarea or Antioch or certainly Alexandria or Rome. He didn't have all the available resources. He was so ordinary. And for 3 decades, he lived his life alongside these people in their town with no indication that he was destined for great things. Nothing that alerted them, nothing that would have given this anticipation. And so they were thoroughly unimpressed upon close contact. It's remarkable, really, this attitude, especially when you think that he grew up among them without ever sinning. Yeah, he spent 30 years in obscurity, but he spent it there without ever sinning. He literally lived a perfect life among them for 30 years before he left for ministry. But apparently, while they might have recognized him to be a good guy, an honest guy, a guy that you would do business with, a guy of integrity, while they might have had that kind of social respect for him, it's a whole different thing when someone then claims to have authority in your life. Whenever that good guy, that good girl, that nice person that's always kind to you, then starts to say things about the way you should live, that's where the anger comes from. That's where the animosity comes from. I mean, we can all appreciate you maybe missing some things, you know, close contact. You don't always see the full perspective. Sometimes it takes time. I remember when we were going for our honeymoon, we went out to Mount Hood, Oregon. We flew into Phoenix, and we landed, and we rented a car, and we started to drive up through the Columbia River Gorge, and it was beautiful, and the river and the mountains and everything there. Passed by Multnomah Falls and stopped in there, and then kept making our way on up to the mountain. And as we went, the clouds started to gather, which is typical in the Cascades. The rain started to fall, and then the rainfall turned to snow, and the snow turned to a blizzard. And by the time we actually got to the final ascent up the mountain, we had to pull into a Shell station to buy some chains because we couldn't even get up the last mile or two to our hotel, Timberline Lodge there. And so we were just battling sort of all of the dynamics were going on, very focused on, you know, this road is windy and twisty. We're going to fall off, you know, all that stuff. And we finally made it up there. We, you know, drug our bags into the lobby, checked into our hotel and everything. And then the next morning, we wake up to clear skies and we throw open the curtains, and it is amazing. I mean, this beautiful view of the Cascade Mountains that we really completely overlooked the night before because we were so focused on this sort of the granular thing that was right in front of us. We missed the grandeur of the big picture. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you can kind of focus on the day-to-day. You can kind of focus on the particulars and never really appreciate the bigger picture of what's going on. But this is different. These are people who don't even want to open up the shades. They don't even want to open up the windows. They don't even want to see the grandeur. They're absolutely refusing to see it. It's not a case of just kind of focusing in on something, but then whenever you step back, you take in the whole. They didn't want to take in the whole. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, it's even more interesting when you think about that some of the people that were rejecting Jesus was his own family. We're told in John 7:5 that even his brothers didn't believe in him. Even those people who grew up with him in the household, they saw the way he lived his life. They saw the way he was when he got out of bed. They saw how he was when he was tired from a long day of work. They saw how he was when his mom asked him to do something or his dad gave him a chore. They saw how he was whenever they made a request for help. They saw all of his kindness. They saw all of his deeds. And for 30 years, it was really a non-issue. They were just sort of enjoying the kindness. But what changed? what changed was that now he was speaking into their life with authority, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it. Which really takes us to the second aspect of this story here. The other response is their skepticism, verse 57. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. I mean, how can you grow up in the home? How can you grow up in a community alongside somebody who never sins, lives a perfect life? And yet, when they come and try to tell you something is true, not only do you not believe it, you get angry. Well, the answer is, the reason is, because you don't value the truth. It might be convenient enough if they're being a good person and they're kind to you, but once they start to speak about righteousness, once they start to speak about goodness, once they start to speak about godliness, you value other things. You value other things, and it begins to rub against you. It rubs against your personal autonomy. It rubs against your personal indulgences. It rubs against your personal pride. And suddenly, all of those good qualities that you might have been okay with, you're not okay with anymore. These people took offense at him. They were astonished, surprised that everyone else was so enamored with him, but it was offensive to them that this local guy was now coming and shining the light of truth into their life, and so they are scandalized. The word for offense there is scandalon. It's literally a trap that you would set for an animal, usually a hole. And so it meant to fall down into or fall into a trap. So they had been tripped up. They're tripped up by this. They can't interact with him the same way they used to interact with him. Now all they can do is feel anger whenever he tries to talk about the truth. Now all they do is feel anger whenever he tries to talk about their lives and to talk about sin and to talk about the need for repentance. And there's nothing that he has done that would justify this anger. It's just simply their sinful response to the truth. All he's done is speak truth to them, and they didn't want to hear the truth. All he's done is shine the light into their life, and they didn't want the light. And so they all get angry. MacArthur writes this. He says they didn't reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred the darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that men prefer their own way to his. That's what's going on here. They're offended. They're offended by his claim of authority, his claim of truth. And so they reject his credibility. Similar to the Jews in Galilee, whenever he was talking to them about how he's the resurrection and the life and how he's the bread that they need to feast on and how he's the bread that's come down out of heaven like God gave the manna in the wilderness. And they respond in John 6:42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? It's okay if you're the local boy who's a good guy, but once you start making these kind of exclusive claims, once you start making these kind of truth claims, they're not really interested anymore. In a way, this is kind of an ad hominem argument. You know what ad hominem arguments are? Those are arguments where you attack the credibility of the speaker rather than his actual statement. They never actually interact with his statements. They never actually interact with the fact that he's doing mighty deeds. They never actually interact with whether or not the things he says are wise or not wise. They just simply attack him. Who are you to speak that way? To say that you've come down out of heaven? Who are you to come into our town and to preach to us about our sins? Who are you to claim that kind of authority and that kind of credibility? It's just one of the many ways that people try to avoid the truth, because the truth is uncomfortable to their lifestyle. They don't like the message, so what do? They find fault with the messenger. They don't want to hear the truth. They just bypass the truth and find some other reason to reject it. And so Jesus says, a prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and his own house. Kind of a proverb there. It summarizes really all of Israel. Israel, they always respected the prophets back in history, but they didn't like the ones that came to them in their own lifetime. They're going to find all kinds of reasons and ways to do away with the obvious truth, to simply ignore the truth, which is silly. You know, they appreciated Christ well enough for 30 years. They weren't angry with him for 30 years when he was living this stuff. Just when he started to speak it into their life that they got upset. It's like the people today, you know, they want to kind of speak out of both sides of their mouth. They want to say, well, you know, Jesus, I think, yeah, I like Jesus. He's a good guy. I respect Jesus. Oh, really? Well, then why don't you do what he says? It makes them angry. They want to honor him in some sort of way, but they would never honor him enough as to let him have a say in their life. So, if he is such an honorable guy, if he is such a good guy, why don't you listen to him? Well, it's because you love the darkness rather than the light. Or maybe you think that Jesus is the darkness. Maybe you think he's not a good guy. Maybe you think Jesus is a deceiver. Maybe you do think that he's some sort of cheat. But not many people will actually say that, because that would force them to interact with his wisdom, to not bypass his arguments, but to actually engage with them. And the objective, just like the people here in Nazareth, is to avoid all that. They don't want to actually deal with the message. They don't want to actually deal with the miracles. People don't want to actually deal with the resurrection. They don't want to actually think about the implications of who Christ is. And if you try to press it into their life, they just get angry. They just get angry. They focus on all these irrelevant issues, all these side issues. Oh, I know your mom. I know your brothers. I know what your dad did. All that's irrelevant. They focus whatever they can to get the attention off of the truth and off the imperfection of their own lives. As a consequence of all this, Matthew says in verse 58, Jesus didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not a statement about his inability. It's not like he needed their belief to do mighty works. Jesus obviously was capable of doing miracles apart from someone's belief. I mean, the very fact that he raised people from the dead illustrates that your personal belief is not necessary for God to work a miracle. So this isn't a statement about his incapability of working miracles if people aren't believing. This is just simply a statement about their lack of interest in having him work in their lives. They just simply didn't believe, and so they didn't ask. They didn't believe, so they didn't come. There were a few. Mark tells us in Mark 6 about the same event, and he said that Jesus did lay his hands on a few people and heal them. Those few who would come and seek his help, he did help them. But the reality is, most wouldn't come. And because they wouldn't come, he didn't work. Which probably became more fuel for their complaints. When he left town, they probably complained even more. Well, he didn't really do much. I mean, I heard all these rumors and all these things. He didn't really show off here. Just became fuel for their criticisms. Mark tells us at the same time, Mark 6:6, that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They were astonished at his reputation. He was astonished at their hard-heartedness. He was astonished that they would work so hard to find so many excuses to reject and resist the truth. I mean, how could you, on one hand, say that you are amazed, that you marvel at his wisdom and his mighty works, and on the other hand, not listen to him? How could that happen? That is astonishing. And so Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And what other kind of reaction could you have to this kind of rejection? Why do you need that? I mean, why bother telling this little story? I mean, why do you need to hear that this morning? Well, perhaps because you've heard it 1,000 times before. Because somehow the familiarity that you have with Jesus has bred contempt in your heart. You might have been raised around Christianity, you might have been raised in the church, and you speak well of Jesus, but if ever his word comes in conflict with your own desires, if ever he tries to exercise authority in your life, you will be angry. You need to throw the curtains open. You need to step back. You need to appreciate in a fresh and magnificent way this glorious Savior, this magnificent man. You need to hear again his wisdom. You need to think about his mighty works. You need to contemplate that he rose from the dead because he defeated sin and death. You need to think about all of those things, and then you need to think about how you're going to respond to him. Are you going to bow your knee? Are you going to bend your ear? Are you going to yield your life to whatever he says? Or are you going to be like the people of Nazareth with inexplicable hardness of heart, turning away from a Savior who should be obvious to you? Father, we recognize that our hearts are deceptive organs. We can deceive ourselves. We can pull out so many excuses to try to dodge the truth. We can be those who are obstinate and hard-hearted for no good reason. This morning we bow to say that Jesus, he was marvelous. He is marvelous. He has demonstrated in every way his wisdom, and through his life, his righteousness, through his miracles and his resurrection, his power. And because of all those things, he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our worship and our obedience. We gladly give it to him this morning. Guard us from being these kind of obstinate, hard-hearted people. Help us to look with fresh eyes and the eyes of faith on this Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.